Maybe you read an interesting article in the Times Advocate a couple months ago on the sports page called Memories. It was a story of a high school football game at Overland Park, Kansas, 10 years ago, in the fall of 1982. Shawnee Mission South had lost its first four games and then won the next five and found themselves in the playoffs with their arch rival from across town, Shawnee Mission West. Butch Ross was quarterbacking the South team, and they were ahead 24-21 with only 4 seconds to play. The game looked like it was won. Butch checked with his coaches to make sure he knew what they wanted him to do for those last 4 seconds. Down the ball immediately by taking it from center and putting his knee on the ground, or running out the clock. They said, run out the clock. It's fourth down. We don't want to give it to the other team and give them an opportunity to score. So he took the snap from center, turned around, ran back 15 yards, and time expired. Immediately, the South fans ran out onto the field to congratulate their team, and Butch Ross began shaking hands with players from the West team. When suddenly, a West player ran up behind him, grabbed the ball out of his hand, and ran toward the end zone with the referee following him, who had not yet blown the whistle to end the game because he had not downed the ball. Got into the end zone, the referee put his hands up, giving the West team a stunning victory. You can imagine how Butch Ross felt at the conclusion of that game. He still hasn't lived it down 10 years later. He not only lost the game, but he illustrated that old adage, it isn't how you start that counts, but how you finish. See, he started well, played a good game, had it in the bag, but he didn't finish very well. And the result was he lost the game. And that's the way some people live their lives. They make some significant spiritual commitments, and they get off to a great start in carrying those commitments out. But somehow, they fail to follow through and finish what they started. They fizzle out somewhere along the way and ultimately lose the game, spiritually speaking. There was this king in the Old Testament who did that very thing. And there are some important lessons that we can learn from his life. His name was King Asa. He was the third king of the southern kingdom of Judah after the split that occurred following the reign of Solomon. He was Solomon's great-grandson. The first king of Judah, you may remember, was Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Look at what the scripture says about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 12, 14. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Evil. The second king of Judah was Rehoboam's son, Abijah. And while the scriptures do record some commendable things about Abijah, here's what the writer of 1 Kings said about him. Listen, please. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, with an evil father and an evil grandfather, we don't really expect a whole lot out of Asa. Seems as though it's going to be really difficult for him to live a life that pleased the Lord. But look at what the Spirit of God says about him at the outset of his story. Turn over, please, to chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 14, verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, isn't that incredible? We're not told what caused this turnaround. How, with an evil father and grandfather, this man turned out to please the Lord. Maybe it was contact with the scriptures very early in his life. Maybe it was the influence of godly nurses or tutors. We don't know what it was, but something led Asa to make a commitment early in his life to live in obedience to Jehovah, his God. And he got off to a great start. Let me show you some of the good things that he did. The first thing we find out is that he turned from idolatry and sin. That's the first point. He turned from idolatry and sin. As you know, one of the most heartbreaking things that ever happened to God's ancient people, Israel, was the introduction of idolatry into their society. It started as far back as King Solomon. If you remember, in the later years of his reign, his wives turned his heart after other gods, is the way the scripture puts it. And his son and his grandson let it continue. In fact, they caused it to flourish, this idolatry in the land. But Asa decided to put a stop to it. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. "For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars," the Asherim or Asherah poles, as some translations put it. "And he cut down the wooden images." Now, the high places were hills on which the Canaanite altars and shrines were placed, so they'd be more visible and accessible to the people who wanted to worship those Canaanite gods. The sacred pillars were stone columns where Baal was worshipped. And the Asherim or Asherah poles were wooden images of Asherah, who was a female goddess, supposedly the mother of some 70 gods, including Baal. And Asa got rid of them all. All this paraphernalia that went along with idolatry, he got rid of it, got it out of the land. And along with the idolatry went various kinds of immoral activities in which many Israelites participated. Back in 1 Kings, we learned that some of them had even become cult prostitutes. So when Asa got rid of the idolatry, all kinds of other sins were eliminated as well. And to show how serious he was, turn over to chapter 15 and look at verse 16, please. 15:16. "He also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook Kidron." He even had the courage to resist and remove the sinful practices of his own mother. It was a great revival, a much-needed and long-overdue house cleaning in the land of Judah that honored and pleased the Lord. Wouldn't you agree with me? This man's off to a great start. I don't know how you could begin any better. You know what occurred to me as I was studying the life of this king? That there are some interesting parallels between his experience and believers in the Lord Jesus today. For example, salvation involves turning to Christ from sin, just as he turned from sin. And some of the things that need to go from our lives when we trust Christ are idolatry, of which materialism and greed are the most predominant modern varieties. New Testament teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. And immorality that goes along with idolatry and which saturates just about every segment of our society. Many of you who have professed faith in Christ have gotten off to a great start. You've done this very thing. The things you once coveted, the material things you once longed for, are no longer important to you. Now you've got your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, and eternity is more important than the material things of this world. And the lust which once held a grip on your life is no longer there. It no longer holds you in its power. You've trusted God to give you victory over those things. At least I hope that's the way it is in your life. That's the way God wants it to be. That's the life that will please Him and honor Him. And I know that that's the way it is in many of your experience. You did indeed turn to the Lord from idolatry and sin of all kinds. But Asa not only turned from idolatry and sin. I want you to see, secondly, that he turned to the Lord and His Word. Look at verse 4, please, of chapter 14. "He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments." He didn't just remove something from their lives and leave a vacuum. He put something in its place. He substituted a diligent devotion to the Lord and His Word. He also restored the bronze altar of sacrifice in the temple that had evidently fallen into disrepair and disuse. We learn that in chapter 15. And he also enriched the temple with gold and silver utensils, because worshiping God properly was important to him. He wanted the Lord to know how important he was to him. Now, I know you can't legislate a love for the Lord and for his word and for morality. You can't make people worship God. But in that culture, a king could at least tell his people what was expected of them. And what was expected of them was the worship of Jehovah and obedience to his word. And Asa made that perfectly clear to his people. You see, it was his own desire to get to know the Lord more intimately himself, and to obey him fully, and to worship him faithfully. He also wanted the same for his people. He wanted them to know and experience the same joy that he had in knowing Jehovah, his God. He was off to a great start, wouldn't you say? Turning from idolatry and sin, turning to the Lord and his word. And it's been the same with many of you. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you really meant business with him. You've genuinely sought the Lord. He's become more important than anything else in your life. You've gotten into his word for yourself. You've begun to join others in times of Bible study. You're spending time in prayer. You're telling others about the Lord Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. That honors and pleases the Lord, and he's been glorified in your life. I know that's true in the lives of many of you. We've heard your testimony and seen the way you've lived, and it's brought glory to the Lord, and how we praise God for that. But I want you to look at a third thing that Asa did. He built for the glory of God. I'm reading on in chapter 14 in verse 6. It says, "And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side.' So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor." See what he's doing? He's taking advantage of these peaceful years to fortify his border cities and to build up his army. It wasn't that he was putting his confidence in fortifications and armaments. His confidence was in the Lord his God. But he recognized that God could use walls and soldiers as a means of protecting him and his people from the enemies that surrounded them on every side. And they were totally surrounded by enemies. It was a wise move. And the reason he did it, see the reason for his building activity in verse 7? Because we have sought the Lord our God. He did it because God directed him to do it. God led him to do this. And the result was, verse 7, "So they built and prospered." God blessed what they did because it was according to his will. Wouldn't you say Asa had started well? And he not only started well, he was playing well. I mean, he was way ahead in this game. He's doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And we as Christians are involved in some building projects as well. God wants us to build the things of Christ into our own lives and to help each other, to minister to one another and build the things of the Lord into the lives of one another. As we introduce others to the Savior and they come to know Christ, we're building up the entire body of Christ. And as we get involved in our local churches and begin to use the spiritual gifts God has given to us to minister to others in our local churches, we are building up those churches, making them strong in the Lord, equipping them to carry out the task that God has given them to do, strengthening them to do the work of the Lord. And we thank God for you, many of you, faithful believers who invest time and energy and abilities and resources in this work of God. You've been faithful. You've even been sacrificial in giving of yourself to make this work strong so that we can accomplish what God wants us to do. See, it takes a lot of aces to get the job done. And many of you have been exactly that. You've done exactly what Asa did. You're building for the glory of God. You started well, and you're playing the game well. You're honoring the Lord, and we thank God for you. Well, he turned from idolatry and sin. He turned to the Lord and his word. He built for the glory of God. I want you to see something else. He triumphed by trusting God. This is an exciting story that begins down in verse 9 of chapter 14. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Marisha. Now, secular history doesn't tell us who Zerah the Ethiopian was, or the Cushite, as some of your translations render it. Some historians identify him with one of the pharaohs of Egypt. Others say he was a mercenary general hired by the Egyptians. But whoever he was, he had a gigantic army. I mean, a fantastic army of 1,000,000 men, nearly double Asa's army, if you were counting back in verse 8 when we read that. Nearly double. And in addition to his 1,000,000 men, he's got 300 horses and chariots. And the implication is Asa has none. Outnumbered 2-1 in men and having no horses and chariots to meet with the enemy. Why, humanly speaking, Asa's in big trouble. Big trouble. But the way he met this threat is one of the great demonstrations of faith in the Bible. One of the famous verses illustrating faith in God's word. It's verse 11 of this chapter. Look at it, will you? And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Isn't that fantastic? Man. What a wonderful expression of faith in the Lord. It made no difference to Asa that his army was half as large as Zerah's army was. It didn't matter. He had the Lord on his side. That's all that counted. His confidence was in God. And God gave him a spectacular and miraculous victory, as the rest of this chapter records. Well, let's make the modern parallel, shall we? Many of you have faced some mammoth problems since coming to know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you haven't faced a 1,000,000-man army, but boy, they've been huge problems. Trials of various kinds that would have overwhelmed many people. Or temptations that would have snagged most people and maybe brought them to spiritual ruin. But you haven't gone to pieces. You haven't caved in. You've trusted God to see you through the trials and to give you victory over the temptations. And he's given you one striking victory after another as you have trusted him. You've not only gotten off to a great start, but you've hung in there faithfully through the years. And every past victory has become the basis and the ground for new victories. As you continue to grow in the Lord and stronger in his grace, and your testimony gets stronger as you get to know him better. Oh, how we thank God for you. Those of you who, like Asa, have gotten off to such a great start and who are playing the game just exactly the way God wants it played. That's the way it was with Asa. After that great victory over Zerah, he was met by a prophet named Azariah. You'll see his name in chapter 15, verse 1, who encouraged Asa to keep on. See it in verse 2? He said, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And Asa responded positively to that challenge. This chapter tells us that he gathered all his people together. And down in verse 12, you'll see that together they entered into a covenant to continue seeking the Lord with all their heart and soul. Could God ask for anything more than that? This is wonderful. I mean, they not only started well, they were continuing well. And this is well into his reign. If they were a football team, you'd have to say they were playing brilliantly. They were following God's game plan. And they were winning the game. They were way ahead in the score. They were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. But somewhere along the line, something happened. I don't know what it was. I can't explain why. The Bible doesn't give us any explanation. But for some reason, Asa got his eyes off the Lord. And in the later years of his life, he compromised his commitment to God. Now that's not a very happy last point of a sermon, is it? But that's it. He compromised his commitment to God. What triggered it was some activity north of the border. This isn't the only reason, surely, but at least this is what triggered it. Baasha, the king of the rival northern kingdom of Israel, began to fortify the border city of Ramah. His reason doesn't seem to be to start an offensive against Judah. He's not interested in that. But merely to keep his own people from defecting. See, back in chapter 15 and verse 9, the chronicler mentioned that people from the northern kingdom were coming over to Judah in great numbers because they saw that God was blessing the nation of Judah, and he surely wasn't blessing them. They had one godless king after another. And Baasha seems to be building an ancient Berlin Wall in an attempt to keep his own people from deserting him. That's all he's doing. But for some reason, that building activity got Asa all shook up. He just couldn't handle it. And instead of going to the Lord for guidance and then following God's direction, as he did before in the invasion of Zerah the Ethiopian, instead of relying upon the Lord and trusting him and following his direction, he did something really stupid. He went into the temple and he took those gold and silver utensils that he had placed there earlier, and he sent them to the king of Syria in Damascus, which was, of course, north of Israel. And he asked the king of Syria to break his treaty with the king of Israel and come and fight against him. It was a foolish thing to do. I mean, Israel was not nearly the threat that this Zerah the Ethiopian had been. Didn't have nearly the same size army. I mean, if God could deal with the problem of Zerah, he could surely handle this little problem with the northern kingdom of Israel. But instead of relying upon the Lord, Asa puts his confidence in this pagan Syrian king. And it worked. For a while, anyway. Baasha stopped fortifying Ramah in order to fight the Syrians. He had no choice. And the Syrians absolutely annihilated his armies without a drop of Judean blood being shed. Seemed to be perfect. Seemed to be the answer to his problem. But Asa's in for a surprise, folks. A prophet named Hanani came to him in chapter 16 and verse 7. 16:7. And he said, "Asa, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." In other words, while Asa could have defeated both Israel and Syria by trusting God alone, now the king of Syria is going to be around to harass him for years to come. That wasn't very good news. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 16, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Loyal. Loyal. Don't miss that. He's referring to those who remain faithful to the end. To those who not only start well and who play the game well, but those who finish well. Who remain faithful to God to the very end. And then the prophet goes on to say, "In this loyalty matter, Asa, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Now, Asa didn't take that message from God very well. He had the prophet thrown into prison, as if that's going to stop the word of God. And then in verse 10, he takes out his anger on the rest of the people and oppresses them. Doesn't sound like the man of God we knew a little while ago, does it? And the remainder of his life is not very pleasant. We read in the 39th year of his reign, he developed some kind of disease in his feet. And even then he refused to turn to the Lord for help. The end of his life is marked by stubbornness, self-will, and rebellion against God, and he falls into God's disfavor. You see, it isn't how you start that counts so much as how you finish. Asa didn't finish very well. And I've talked to professing Christians in our day who say something like, well, you know, I'll worry about that when I get a little older. I mean, let me live for myself for now. When I get nearer the finish line, I'll get down to business with God. Not yet. Dear friend, has it ever occurred to you that the finish line may be closer than you think? None of us knows when the end will come. It comes quickly and unexpectedly for a lot of people. In the last 2 days, I've gotten word of two people in my former church in Alabama who are with the Lord. Just yesterday and one this morning. And let me tell you, the decisions you make today could well determine what you will be at the end. Because maybe the end will be very close, only God knows. Or the decisions you make today may set the course of your life that will determine what you'll be when the end comes, even if it's many years away. What you do today is very important as far as the end is concerned. So I have to ask you, are you satisfied with where you are spiritually right now? I'd like you to answer that question in your own heart. Not out loud, but please answer it. Are you satisfied with where you are? And are you ready to meet the Lord? Do you want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your present spiritual condition? Is that okay? Are you ready? Is this how you want to finish? That's the question before us here. It's the obvious question when we study the life of Asa. Because it isn't how you started, or even how you played most of the game that counts most. It's how you finish. Remember Butch Ross? He didn't finish very well. And the boos he heard in the stadium that day were only the beginning. Traditionally, his home had become the meeting place for his team members, his fellow team members, and their parents and their friends after the game. But not that night. I quote Butch, he says, there wasn't a soul there. It was just my parents. I'll never forget it. I'm trying to be a pillar of strength, and I sat down, and it was me and only me, you know? So I just broke down. And then even at graduation, as he walked across the stage to receive his high school diploma, somebody in the audience hollered, down the ball, Butch! Can you imagine the embarrassment? And 10 years later, people in his little town in Kansas still bring it up, talk about it periodically. But I have to tell you something, folks. That embarrassment is nothing compared to what it will be like for some Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember back to our series on eternal rewards? Do you remember 1 John 2:28? It says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Shame. Shame. For what? For not abiding in him. What does it mean to abide? To remain, to continue. That's the meaning of the word. To keep on keeping on, faithful and loyal to our Lord to the end. For those who are not faithful and abide in him, there's going to be shame. Those who have not lived in fellowship with him and obedience to his word to the end are going to experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I remember several years ago being invited to speak at Moody Founders Week in Chicago and having the unenviable privilege of following a great old preacher and man of God named Vance Havner. Many of you know of him, have read his works. Great, great preacher. He was in his 80s on that occasion. quite feeble. They had to help him up the one step up to the pulpit and then help him back down again when he was finished. And at Founders Week, there's more than one preacher in each service. So after he finished, they sang a hymn, and then I had to get up and follow this man. You know, not too exciting. I don't remember what I preached on that night. I don't remember everything that Dr. Havner said that night, but one thing stuck in my mind that I will never forget. In the course of his message, he said, "I want to finish well. The great desire of my heart is to finish well to the glory of the Lord." And he did. He's with the Lord now. And he was faithful to the Lord to the very end. And I decided that night that I wanted that to be one of the goals of my life as well. One of my prayers and one of the things I would hope you would pray for me is that I would finish well. It's a great desire of my heart. Is that one of your goals? To finish well? Yesterday morning, received a telephone call that one of the men in my former church in Alabama had cancer, was depressed, took his life last week. I'm so very sorry he felt he had to do that, because I don't think that's finishing very well. I know that's not what God wanted him to do. Do you want to finish well? It was 7 p.m., the evening of October 20th, 1968. And a few thousand spectators remained in that Mexico City Olympic Stadium. It was cool and dark as the last of the marathon runners entered the stadium, rounded the track, and were carried off to the first aid stations in exhaustion. More than an hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia moved across the finish line looking as fresh as when he started the race, the winner of that grueling 26-mile, 385-yard race. As the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gate were aroused by sirens and police whistles. And they turned and looked over at the gate, and there entering the stadium came the lone figure of a man wearing the colors of Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon that year. His leg was all bloodied and bandaged, and he grimaced with pain with each step. He had severely injured his knee in a fall, and he painfully hobbled around that 400-meter track. The spectators who remained in the stadium stood to their feet and applauded him. Applauded the courage of this man as though he were the winner of the race. He finished the lap and slowly walked off the field without even turning to the cheering crowd. Asked by some reporters why he had not quit, since his task was so painful and he had no chance of winning a medal, this was his answer, I quote. He said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles away to start the race. They sent me to finish it." Dear friend, God didn't save you just to start the Christian race. He saved you to finish it, and to finish it well, to His glory and His praise. And may I remind you again that the decisions you make today could well determine how you finish. Are there some things in your life that shouldn't be there? And were you to meet the Lord today, you wish they weren't there. Will you make a commitment today to get rid of them? Maybe there's some things God wants you to be doing. You know that you haven't been involved in. Would you make a commitment to get involved in those things today so that you may finish well? That's the challenge to our lives at the bottom of the outline. Do you see it? What decisions do you need to make today that will enable you to finish the Christian life well in the end? You might want to write them down as your form of commitment to the Lord this morning. Just bow quietly and reverently in His presence, as those of you who wish to make that kind of commitment do so. You know, our eternal salvation is possible because of the greatest example of one who finished well. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Why? in order to pay for our sins, yours and mine, and provide for us eternal life. The only way to eternal life, according to his word. So I need to ask you, have you put your faith in him as the only source of forgiveness and life, eternal life? Not in your church or in your good deeds, or in your charitable giving, but in him alone and his sacrifice at Calvary for you. If you've never done that, I'd like to invite you to do it right now and settle it in prayer. Would you bow with me and just in the quiet of your own heart, pray something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe your word that says my sin separates me from you forever. But thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing my penalty and paying for my sin. And I'm putting my faith in you right now, dear Lord. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He will. That's his promise. He'll save you for all eternity. Give you new life, eternal life. And the power to live for him to the very end. Father, I pray that those who have never made this decision will do so before they leave this room. Oh God, give them the grace to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior and to put their faith in Christ right now. And I pray that those of us who know him will renew our commitment to live for him faithfully, to worship him and serve him to the very end, that we may finish well. To his glory and praise, we ask it. Amen.